Well, good morning and welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh. It's really great to gather together as God's people and to worship Him and to encourage one another as we do that. Let me share with you a few notices. We've not got printed sheets this week, but just the usual things are happening this week. So we'll have our evening service in here at 6 p.m. this evening. We'll have our prayer meeting in here at 7:30 on Wednesday. And again, next week, we'll meet at 11 o'clock and 6 p.m. for worship in the hall. So you'd be welcome to join us at any of those times. It'll be really great to see you there. Let me begin by reading from Psalm 47. In fact, reading the whole of this psalm as a call to worship, as a reminder to us of what we're here to do and who it is that we're here to worship. The psalmist says this: "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the shout of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For his shields, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." We've just been ringing there that call to sing praises to God, to sing praises to our King. And as we gather this morning, we gather to sing praises to the King of all the universe, and a King who we know is a risen King. We gather in the name of Jesus Christ, who rose from dead, who defeated death. And so because of that, we're able to celebrate, we're able to clap our hands in joy, and we're able to sing together, "Come people of the risen King, rejoice." So let's stand and sing these great words together.
Take a seat.
And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great reminder as we begin our time together this morning that we come to worship a risen King. But we thank you that however we are feeling this morning, whatever situations we're going through, whether we come here with heavy hearts and lots of worries on our mind, or whether we come here joyfully and celebrating, but we thank you that whatever our situation, we worship a risen King, that Jesus Christ is risen, that you, God, are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that our hope is based on that solid foundation and on not the shifting sands that we live on here on earth. Lord, we ask that this morning you would help us now to focus our hearts and our minds on you, to have you as our sole focus. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to recognize your glory, that you'll help us to see you, that you are the Creator God, who made all things and who sustained all things, the one who created each one of us without any help from ourselves. Lord, thank you that as well as being the Creator God, you're also the Redeeming God, the one who makes us a new creation. And Lord, we thank you that just as you created us in your own sovereign power, so too our redemption, our rescue is all of you, is all from your strength, is all achieved through your grace and mercy to us and not anything that we earn. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the risen King. We thank you for the one who died in our place, but for whom death could not hold him, who defeated the grave and rose again, who blazed that trail which one day, if we put our trust in him, we will follow as we look forward to eternity spent with you, worshipping you. Lord, we recognize this morning our need for the forgiveness that rescue made possible. Lord, we recognize that in the past days and weeks, even in the past minutes and hours, we have thought things and said things and done things which we should not have done. Lord, we bring these things before you now in a moment of silence, and we ask once again for your forgiveness. And we thank you that you have promised that if we confess our sins to you, that you will forgive us our sins, that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you that we are justified, we are declared righteous in your sight because of the work of Jesus, if we put our trust in him. So Lord, please be with us this morning. Please speak to us through your word. We thank you for the privilege that it is that you have not only acted in history on our behalf, but also you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed yourself to us through Jesus and through your written word, the Bible. We pray that you would speak powerfully to us this morning, that we would be comforted where we need comforted, that we would be challenged where we need to be challenged, and that we would all leave here as changed people, changing more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to continue now through the catechism that we've been learning. This, if you're just visiting with us this morning, is a series of kind of questions and answers that helps us get to grips with some of the key teachings, the key foundations of the Bible. And we're getting very near the end. This is our second to last one this week. This is question 51 we're going to be looking at. There are 52 questions. But first, let's have a recap. This was a few weeks ago, I think, when we last did this, question 50. I will have the question up on the screen. What does Christ's resurrection mean for us? There was almost a big drama this morning when we were almost out of sweets, but I managed to obtain some, so we're okay. This was a while ago we asked this question. Can anybody, for a fruiteller, remember the answer to this question? What does Christ's resurrection mean for us? Any takers? I'm more than happy to have this myself. I'll take that home with me. Let's put this up. It was a few weeks ago and it was slightly complicated. Christ triumphed over sin and death so that all who trust in him are raised to new life in this world and to everlasting life in the world to come. We spoke, I think, about that game, Follow the Leader, and how if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, He is our leader, and we follow Him to new life in this world and an everlasting life in the world to come. So that was what Christ's resurrection means for us. The next stage we're going on, I suppose, is the next logical question. After Jesus was resurrected, the next thing we learn about, the next major stage we see in the Bible, is the ascension, in Jesus being lifted up to heaven. So Jesus is no longer here with us today, is He? Because He was lifted up to heaven to return to heaven with His Father. And the question is, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? Perhaps we would think, wouldn't we, would it not be much better if Jesus was still here, if Jesus was walking around amongst us? Well, to help us think about this question, I want to ask maybe the younger guys to think forward a long time into the future. I want you to imagine you're waking up and it is your 17th birthday. Very exciting. And your mum and dad run in and they're so excited and they're carrying a set of car keys. Their car keys, and they jingle the car keys and they say, here you go, it's the day we've all been looking forward to, would you like to go out for a drive in the car? And you start on that day to learn to drive, and maybe your parents take you out for some lessons. I had that with my parents, it was a very informative experience, it developed our relationships in whole new ways. Maybe you get a driving instructor will take you, someone who actually knows how to drive, and they can kind of teach you all the different things, all sorts of different ways of doing it. But the rule is that until you've passed your test, you always need someone in that car with you who knows what they're doing, who can tell you what to do, who can make sure that you don't make mistakes, who really is in charge while you learn. Well, I wonder why are we talking about learning to drive? Well, because one day, hopefully not too long after you start to learn, you'll have your driving test. And you pass the test, and then you're allowed to drive all by yourself. And the first time when you drive off all by yourself, it can be quite, I suppose, a worrying time for your parents as they see their car disappear down the road. Also a worrying time, a slightly nerve-wracking time, for you, the first time you ever drive by yourself. So used to having someone tell you what to do, so used to having someone help you out, but here you are, you've got the keys, there's nobody else there, you can do within reason what you would like. Quite a nervous time. Well, it's a little bit like what it was like for the disciples. They didn't have cars, obviously, but they'd spent a long time, 3 years, it might take you that long to learn to drive, 3 years with Jesus. Wherever they'd been, Jesus had been there to help them. Jesus had been helping them out. And yet, Jesus tells them that He is going to go back up to heaven. He is going to be going back to see His Father, to stay with His Father. And the disciples, they were nervous. The disciples were worried. How are we going to do all this stuff that Jesus has left us to do? How are we going to do this on our own, they say. Jesus says this to them in John's Gospel, in John 16, chapter 7. He says to them this. They're worried that He's going to go. They're sad that He's going to go. He says this, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Jesus says, not only is it's not just not that bad that I'm going. He says, actually, it's better that I'm going. If I don't go, I can't send this Helper, He says. And the Helper that He's talking about is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who helps us here on earth in all different things. In everything we do, God has sent, Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to help us. And that's really a big part of the answer to this question. If we have the answer up there on the screen, it says this, Christ is now advocating for us in the presence of His Father. We spoke about that a couple of weeks ago, how Jesus is representing us to God, how Jesus is pleading our case to the Father. And then the new bit, I think, that we see this week, that last bit, and also sends us His Spirit. And so that is the great advantage for us of Christ's ascension, that He did not go up and just leave us all alone. He did not go up and leave us to fend for ourselves. But He went up and He continued to, as it says here, advocate. He continued to represent us in heaven. But as well as that, He sent His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, to help us here on earth so that we can live lives which are pleasing to God, so that we can talk to people about Jesus and what he's done, so that we can be the people that God designed us to be. We can be united to Christ. We can be connected to God because of that helper, because of that Holy Spirit. And so that is the great advantage to us of Christ's ascension. So let me read that question and then let's say that answer together. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? Christ is now advocating for us in the presence of his Father and also sends us his Spirit. Great. Well, before the young guys head out to the back to their various groups, we're going to stand and we're going to sing Before the Throne of God Above, a song which speaks about the ascended, risen Lord Jesus, pleading a high priest who represents us to God, and as well that high priest who sent the Spirit to help us. So let's stand and sing these together. This morning is from the book of Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 41 this morning. Cameron is going to be preaching to us on this psalm later on. Cameron's just got back last week from a month doing some study in the Netherlands for his PhD. We didn't want him to, you know, have too much of a relaxing week once he'd got back, so we thought this would be a great opportunity for him to share with us this morning from this great psalm. So let's read that together. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 469. And up on the screen here as well. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Well, we're going to take up our offering now. If you're just visiting with us this morning, please do just pass the plate along to the next person. But as the plate is passed around, we're going to join and we're going to sing together from Psalm 47, from that psalm that we began our service with this morning. All nations, clap your hands and shout, let joyful cries to God ring out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth throughout. We'll remain seated as we sing these words together. John's going to come out now and lead us in prayer together. John, thank you.
Good morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the great privilege of coming here this morning to worship you. And Lord God, we note the chaos and mayhem in this world. We think of Damascus this morning and these people killed by the suicide bomber, even our own streets. Yet, Lord God, we know that for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Lord God, forgive us our sins. Have mercy upon us and help us live lives which are defined by a relationship with you. Teach us to do your will, for you are our God. Lord God, we pray for the preaching of the word this morning, for Cameron, for Mal later on. And we ask that you would bring your servants great power and great clarity. Ask too that you would prepare our ears and hearts to once more receive the truth, which is so faithfully and fearlessly presented in this small hall. Lord God, we only progress in sound living as we progress in sound understanding. So give us deeper understanding. Give us stronger faith. Make us bolder, more faithful servants. Father God, we pray for our sister Janice, for Tim, for Nathan, for Eve, for their family. We pray too for those who have been bereaved in recent times and maybe even years ago. Father God, we do ask that you would bring them, each and every one, comfort. Bring them peace. Bring them guidance and help. And we pray, Lord God, that you would heal their broken hearts. Lord God, we pray for families and friends who are ill today. We think of Alison's mum. We think of Harry's mum. And we ask that you would draw close to them, that according to your will, that you would heal them, you would restore them, you would bring them comfort, peace. You would lead them to listen to your still, small voice, and that you would strengthen their grasp upon you and lead them forward in faith. Pray too, Lord God, for Alan Miller and Marion's grandson, Max. Lord God, subsequent to this demonstration at the Scottish Parliament this week, which cried out for the general availability of a new and very beneficial drug for sufferers of cystic fibrosis. Father God, we just ask that you would touch the hearts of politicians, touch the hearts of pharmaceutical firms, of medics, of the people of this nation, and that you would bring that very beneficial treatment to all who would require it and all who need it. Pray too for Max, and we ask that you would lead him to grow to maturity in your grace and in your knowledge. Father God, we pray for the Summer Club. We ask that you would strengthen the teachers in preparation and delivery. Pray that you would keep them safe. Pray that you'd keep the children safe. Pray, Lord God, that even now, that you would touch the hearts of these kids and make them ready to receive your word, and by your perfect grace and your time, and in the months and the years ahead, lead them to trust you wholly, only, simply, and forever. Lord God, there are those whom we haven't mentioned this morning. But you know who they are, and they are in our hearts. Lord God, we ask that you would please heal them, that you would restore them, encourage them, bless them, and save them. Father God, we ask that you would continue with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.
Well, before Cameron comes to speak to us from Psalm 41, we're going to stand and we're going to sing one more time, "When Peace Like a River," this great old hymn which speaks about whatever our circumstances, whatever difficult times we go through, or whatever peaceful, joyful times we go through, that still our hope remains in Christ, and that he is the solid rock that we can trust. So let's stand as we sing together.
Assurance control. Begin. I want to say I did a week ago Saturday now return back from the Netherlands after a month away from my family. It was a comfort to know that Taryn and Calvin were loved so well by you guys while I was away, and it made me being away feel I felt much more comfortable and much. I still miss them dearly, but it was nice to know that they were being cared for. So thank you to all of you that reached out to Taryn and Calvin. Thank you for the meals that they received. Thank you for the love that you guys have shown to my family as we've lived here for almost a year now, which is kind of crazy for us to think about. So when David asked me to preach and told me that he was going through. He was thinking that through July he'd go through various psalms. I was reminded of a quote by St. Ambrose, a figure in the early church. He really mentored St. Augustine in his early Christian life. He's credited with really preaching the gospel to Augustine and bringing Augustine to faith. And Ambrose says this. He says, "The law of Scripture teaches, history instructs, prophecy prepares, admonition corrects, precepts advise. In the Psalms is the fruit of all, and a healing medicine for the soul. It is the praise of God, the voice of the church, the best confession of faith. Through the Psalms I learn to avoid sin and unlearn being ashamed of repentance." Every time I come to the Psalms, not only to read them, but to preach them, I find that quote confirmed in my own life and in my own study. And yet, at times, when you are getting ready to prepare a sermon or getting ready to lead a Bible study, there are those moments where you start to study and the passage starts to unfold in front of you. It starts to show itself, open itself up gloriously, and it becomes a joy to exposit. It becomes a joy to look at. Then there are other passages that are much like Jacob in Genesis wrestling with the Lord. You struggle all day and night, and at the end of it, your hip is put out of socket and you walk with a limp the rest of your life. This passage has been for me, every time I come to it, this passage has been for me a hip-displacing passage. The Lord has used it to cause me to limp many times in my own life. Let's pray that the Lord use it to cause us all to limp, but that He also use it to bind up our wounds and heal us. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we bless you and we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you use it. We ask you even now to meet us here in your word. Conform us to the image of your Son through this passage. May we find in it the glorious promises of your great salvation. Open your word to us today, Lord, and us to your word that we may be changed. We pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the one who had his heel bruised, but who crushed the serpent's head. We pray this in his name and in the power of his Spirit, who live and reign with you, one God, always and forever. Amen and amen. With Psalm 41, we actually come to at the end of book one of the Psalms. Through as far back as we can tell, the book of Psalms has been broken up into five separate books. It's striking to me that when we actually go and look at the Psalms that Jesus quotes throughout the New Testament, almost all of them, the vast majority of them, we find in the first book of the book of Psalms. In many ways, the book of Psalms moves as a whole from lament in the first book all the way to praise in the last book. And it's interesting that in the first book, we actually find most of the laments of the entire book of Psalms. Biblical scholar and theologian Old Palmer Robertson says of the first book that it is a book of confrontation. And thus, when we get to Psalm 41, the last psalm in the first book, it's a fitting conclusion to this book of confrontation. It's a fitting conclusion because it is a psalm that deals with betrayal. There's nothing more painful in life than when a close friend betrays us. This is why so often in the movies or in books we see the plot turn on a betrayal of some sort. You can think of almost any Indiana Jones movie or Mission Impossible or James Bond. Both in fiction and reality, we see history wrought with Caesars who are turning and saying, "Et tu, Brute?" We're angered when we watch the Empire Strikes Back in the Star Wars trilogy, and we see Lando Calrissian turn Han Solo over to Boba Fett. It's fascinating. As I was reading a bit about The Empire Strikes Back and the character that played Lando Calrissian, a man by the name of Billy Dee Williams, he says that even to this day, there are people that come up to him, Star Wars fans that come up to him, angry that he betrayed Han Solo in a movie. Betrayal hurts. It's painful. It stings. It's something that we hate. We never forget the Lando Calrissians or the Brutuses, not only for turning their back on us, but also turning to our enemies. Psalm 41, we see David dealing with a time of betrayal. And he walks us through that experience here in this psalm, but not in the midst of anger. David isn't writing this out of anger and a call for vengeance. He's writing this in hope and thanksgiving. Though not immediately obvious when we read Psalm 41, Psalm 41 really is a psalm of thanksgiving. David places lament and betrayal in verses 4 through 10. But those are surrounded by thanksgiving, by a mood of thanksgiving in verses 1 and 3 and verses 11 and 13. It's in this psalm that we can be reminded that even in the midst of sickness, of betrayal, of pain and persecution, God blesses the godly. There are six sections to this psalm, and it's roughly broken up in what biblical scholars call a chiastic structure. That's where you have basically a V in the passage, and you see parallel structure with the major section being that middle section. You see, in verses 1 through 3, we see that God blesses. Then in verse 4, David prays for healing. After that, we get verses 5 through 9, and we see the words of the enemies. Verse 10 is parallel to verse 4, in that David prays again for healing. Then verses 11 and 12 are parallel to verses 1 and 3, because they show forth confidence in God's blessing. Verse 13 is parallel to verses 1 and 3, and verses 11 and 12, as it's a closing doxology of the psalm and of all of book 1. in the Psalter. The very first verse of this psalm starts out this way, and it connects us back to the beginning of the entire book of Psalms. It starts out by saying, "Blessed is the one." You see, as soon as we read that, we should be reminded of the first verse of the first psalm, which starts out with that exact same language. It should be familiar language to us. It should hearken us back to Psalm 1. And what does Psalm 1 tell us? Who is the person that is blessed in Psalm 1? The person who is blessed is a person who meditates day and night on the word of the Lord. However, that's not the only place that we get this phrase, "Blessed is the one," in the first book. No, in Psalm 32, we also see the words, "Blessed is the one." And how is that person, who is the blessed one in Psalm 32? In Psalm 32, the blessed one is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. So what we're getting here in this first verse of this last psalm, in the first book of the Psalms, the progression. A progression that goes from chapter 1, where we hear, "Blessed is the one who meditates on the word of the Lord," to 32, where we hear, "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven." So from meditating on the word of the Lord, we realize our sins are forgiven. And then we come to chapter 41. We come to the 41st Psalm, and we hear that all of this, that meditating on the word of the Lord, having our sins forgiven, leads to fruit. And what's the fruit that Psalm 41 tells us it is? It's, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." The word here used for consider is not just to sit around thinking about the poor. It's a word that's often used throughout wisdom literature in the Old Testament. It's this word that means to deal wisely with the poor. It's a word, the word for poor here is not a specific word, but a general word. In fact, if you look at your translations, you might have a little footnote that says weak. It's this general word. David here is saying that the one who is blessed is the one who deals wisely with the poor. And he's saying that the one who is blessed is not only the one who deals wisely with just the poor, but with all of those who are weak. The one who is blessed is the one who deals wisely with the widow, the orphan, the weak, the poor. The one who is blessed is the one who deals wisely with the most exploited members of our society. In this very first verse of this psalm, we find the full progression of the first book of the Psalter. We're blessed when we study Scripture. We're blessed when we see our sins forgiven. And we see that blessing come full circle when we don't keep that blessing to ourselves, but we give that blessing out generously. What we see here then is that generosity is the mark of a godly congregation. This carries over into the New Testament. We see this exact same thing in the New Testament. It's a little appreciated part of Paul's entire theology. Paul's entire mission is and Paul's entire ministry, it's this little appreciated part that for nearly two decades, nearly 20 years of Paul's ministry, he has an almost obsession with a collection for the church in Jerusalem, with caring for the saints who are poor in Jerusalem, the disenfranchised, the widow, the orphan, the ones who are being persecuted. For 20 years, this is Paul's obsession. Almost every one of his books, we can find him reminding the churches, don't forget to give to the church in Jerusalem. One theologian, Kevin Van Hooser, puts it this way. He says, "Generous giving is one way the church acts out not only the communion of saints, but also the doctrine of providence. In giving to others, the church trusts God to provide for basic needs, as Israel's trusted God to provide manna for their daily bread. The fear of scarcity, that there is never enough, prevents people from sharing what they have. Belief in divine providence casts out the fear of scarcity." You see, what we declare when we are generous, is that God cares for those who are poor and needy. We say that we trust God to care for us even when we aren't sure what the future holds. Thus, the people of God show to a watching world what He cares about when we deal wisely with the poor. We show this because in being generous, we then are trusting our God that He will bless us with our daily bread. The Lord cares for the oppressed, no matter the form of oppression, whether it be in times of trouble, whether it be the oppressed who are being pursued by their foes or on their sickbed. The Lord delights when He sees His people show forth care in generosity. Compassion for the poor shows forth trust in God. And David tells us that this trust is not misplaced. The Lord cares for those who care for the poor. He's promised that He will deliver His people and they will never be overcome. Thus, the one who deals wisely with the poor trusts God at His word. Not only that His enemies will not overcome him, but positively that he will be protected. That the Lord will give him health and will prosper him in the land that the Lord has promised. These are all connected to the covenant blessings that we find in Genesis chapter 12. The covenant blessings that were given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and then confirmed again in Moses when Moses in Leviticus 26 and Numbers 6 and Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 28 writes about these blessings. And then they're made firm again to David through the Davidic covenant in Psalm 72 and finally ratified and made sure in the new covenant as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where we hear that all of the promises of the Lord are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. As David contemplates these things, he's brought to a point of knowing that he needs to call out to the Lord for forgiveness. There's no specific sin that David attaches to this confession of sin, but he acknowledges generally that he has sinned. In this psalm, David is calling out for the Lord's healing, and he does not do it here on the basis of his own innocence. No, first he says, I have sinned and I have done evil. And that evil is mainly directed at God, he says. David says, yes, I have remembered the poor, and yes, you have blessed me for this. But he doesn't rest on those merits. He doesn't rest on his own righteousness, and he throws himself wholly on God's grace. David tells us what he says, and then immediately he turns us to what his enemies are saying. His enemies gather around him, and they wish death on him. Not only death, they want to see his name blotted out. They wish that he would have no children, that his entire family and the name of his house be removed from the face of the earth and from history. He continues in verse 6 to list three things about these people. Those three things are that they have lying mouths, they utter empty words. Evil hearts, their hearts gather iniquity. And they slander, they go out telling it abroad. Everything they do and say points to hatred, malice, and bitterness. These people are enemies of the worst kind. They have no love for David. Even in his sickbed, he hears whispers from around, from those around him. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. Quite literally, what they're saying is a devilish thing. Or sickness from the devil. What these enemies show is that they do not believe in God. They have a religion. They have a religion, but it's not the religion of the Bible. You see, over and over again, we're reminded that true religion is what James chapter 1, verse 27 says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. They ignore that this is what the Lord requires. To care for the weak, to care for the poor, the oppressed. And instead of caring for David in his weakness, they only wish death and destruction on him. Even David's close friend speaks out this way about him. The phrase close friend is this phrase that means a man of peace. This is a man with whom David had shalom, the most intimate form of peace that you could have. It's a holistic peace. Nothing about their relationship was a conflict. He trusted this man. They had even broken bread together. This was a sign of friendship, of the closest type of friendship in the ancient world. To have a person in your house, to offer them bread, to break bread at a table and have a meal together, was to declare to them that they were like family. Now, some have argued that this psalm was written during the rebellion of Absalom. During this rebellion, some of David's closest allies betrayed him, even Absalom, his own son. Whether or not it was written during that time, what we can see here is a betrayal like that of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, his closest advisor, his dear friend, a true friend, a man who the word of God tells us his counsel to David was like the word of God. Ahithophel turns his back on David during this betrayal, during this uprising of Absalom. And this was heartbreaking for David. Not only had David lost his son Absalom in this rebellion, not only was his house divided, but his best friend, his closest advisor, was also rebelling against him. In many ways, the suffering that David is going through here is parallel to that suffering that we see in the book of Job. Job is afflicted on every side. His friends come out, and the moment they open their mouths, the attacks start. The attacks on him and on his character. They tell him that he has brought this on himself by some heinous sin. In both the case of David and of Job, we see friends who see a poor man, a helpless man, a man in need of great comfort and assistance. And instead of dealing wisely with him, they attack him. They lift their heel, verse 9, or act as an animal that lifts its front legs in the air as it's about to come down and attack. In the face of all this, David can only pray. And so that's what he does. He prays again. And this prayer is similar to the one that we saw in verse 4. And he says emphatically, "But you, O Lord, but you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up." David does not have the ability to respond to the allegations that his friends hurl at him, that his enemies from around him hurl. So he envelops those allegations in verses 4 and verse 10. It's a way of looking to the Lord and saying, "Protect me in the midst of this." And when we're in the midst of our own pain, our own suffering in life, no matter the cause, whether sickness or persecution, when our enemies are surrounding us, when the world, the flesh, and the devil are crashing in on us, when all around us seems to be falling away, our response must be the same response as David's. "Protect me, O Lord." There's this one sticky phrase yet in the midst of this. Verse 10 has this phrase that often when we see these in the Psalms, we don't know what to do with them, so we just ignore them. David says, "Raise me up that I may repay them." This seems like an odd thing for a person to say. We know vengeance is mine, says the Lord, Deuteronomy 34, and the Lord will repay. We know the words of Jesus, "Turn the other cheek," Luke chapter 6. How can we square what David says here, or what the psalmists say over and over again in the book of Psalms? How can we square those statements with what other scripture says? Let me suggest just a few things for reading those types of passages. It must be remembered first that David was the king of Israel. He was God's anointed one. He was given the role of handing out God's justice and protecting the people of God, protecting God's honor on earth. Thus, when the enemies came up against him, they were really coming up against God. And to have David, the king, in a state of disrepute, to have his enemies calling for his death, was an affront to God. And it was David's duty as king to bring justice where there was injustice. Now, today, we still have a king, not one that sits on the throne in London. We have a queen. Someday we'll have a king. But we have a king who sits on the throne of heaven, and he tells us that he will take vengeance. He will mete out justice. And our role on earth is not to repay our enemies, but to look to the Lord when our enemies are surrounding us and say, what David does, protect me, be gracious to me, sustain me. And when words are failing, we cry out and we say, how long, O Lord? How long will you allow this to continue? And then we fight. But the fascinating thing about the way in which Christians fight is that it seems counterintuitive. You see, we fight by dying. We fight by loving our enemies. We fight by preaching the gospel. We fight our enemies by forgiving them. We fight our enemies by being generous in our forgiveness. We fight our enemies by forgiving, by loving, by preaching the gospel, because we remember that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, he loved us. And he showed it by sending his son to die for us. The psalm then closes out with a final word of confidence and the blessing of God. David knows that the Lord will protect because the Lord has promised to protect. How can we be sure? How can he be sure of this? Well, we see that in the very last verse of this psalm. We see who God is. He is the Lord. He is the God of Israel. He is the one who has made covenant with his people. He will protect his own. We can be sure of his promises because he is from everlasting to everlasting. He cannot and will not stop being God. So we can and must trust his promises, the promises that he made from of old, these promises that he made from the very beginning. You see, what this psalm is telling us is that there is nothing new here. It's the same old story, just with different people. It's a story that began immediately after the fall in the garden, where two races of people show up. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And out of the seed of the woman comes a family, Abraham, and a people, Israel. And the Lord chooses this man and this people to be his people, to be his possession, Genesis chapter 12. Exodus chapter 15, 19, and 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 7. And he makes a covenant with them, and he gives them his law. And because of their election, and on the basis of the covenant, God's people are to walk with him in integrity, to keep his commandments, Genesis chapter 17, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Their salvation was not based on their walking, but rested solely on God's sovereign electing love. However, the walking showed forth proof and acted as a sort of seal. But all of this was done by faith. They walked trusting God and his grace. Yet there was another people that were coming up against them. And throughout history, these two peoples matched up. The seed of the serpent, those that would continually be at war with God's people. Sometimes those people are very obviously outside of the community. And other times they are not as obviously inside the community. What's always true, however, of these people is that they always look the same. They always look like the Sadducees and the Pharisees of the New Testament. You see, the Sadducees are the ones that ignore the Lord's law, ignore the law of God, and they think everybody should do it with them. They say that everything is of grace, and thus, when Paul asks the question, should we go on sinning that grace can abound? They say, of course we should. These people scorn the pious. They are a law unto themselves. Then we see the Pharisees. These are the ones that stress that we must be outwardly conformed to the law as that which will bring righteousness and our salvation. They say that the law saves. And you see, every person that is of the seed of the serpent falls into one of those two camps, and often they fall into both of them at the exact same time. However, what we see with David in this psalm is something different. David acknowledges in verse 4 that he has sinned. But he also knows that he's walking in integrity. He knows that he's walking in integrity before the Lord. We see this in verse 12. David knows that he has right on his side. One Dutch theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck puts it this way. He says, David has abandoned himself to God. And this is what allows David to say that he has integrity. David here is not leaning on his own righteousness as if he had attained something outwardly from his observance of the law. But he has faith in God and his electing love demonstrated through his covenant. This faith has led him then to obey the law of God. He is neither a Sadducee nor a Pharisee, though those who want him dead are all Sadducees and Pharisees. Still, the story of this psalm does not stop with David, because David wasn't the seed that crushed the serpent's head. He wasn't the one that was able to end the conflict. David's death would bring a line of successive kings in Israel who would be a sign of hope every time one was born. The entire people would hold their collective breath, hoping that perhaps this was the one. Perhaps this would be the one that could finally bring it all to an end, and each one would fail. Israel as a nation would follow their king and repeatedly fail as well, sometimes siding with the Pharisees, sometimes siding with the Sadducees. However, the anointed one would come, and the night that he is betrayed, the night that he is betrayed like David was, he takes this psalm on his own lips. Jesus, the evening in the upper room, as he is washing his disciples' feet, we get this story in John chapter 13. And as he's washing his disciples' feet, he knew that they were the poor. Jesus loved the poor, John 13, verse 1. And he knew that they needed more than just their feet washed. And he knew that the only way that their entire bodies could be washed was if he was betrayed and died. And thus, that evening, Jesus picks up Psalm 41 and says that he is the one about whom this psalm really speaks. David's suffering would be but a type and a shadow of the suffering that Christ would go through. His betrayal, a foretaste of that betrayal that Judas would have of Jesus. That night in the upper room, Jesus tells his disciples that in order for Scripture to be fulfilled, one of them must betray him. He was not a hapless victim in this betrayal. He knew that the betrayal was for the purpose of his redemption, and thus he picked Judas from the beginning of time. He makes this clear that he's not just a naive participant in this story. When he leaves out that part of saying, my close friend, whom I trusted, instead he just quotes, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus knew that this was coming and was necessary. Thus, in order to keep his disciples together, he tells them about it and gives them the assurance that all of this was taking place, that they would know who he is. Verse 19 of John 13 says this, I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may know that I am he. These words seem so commonplace to us now, but on the lips of Jesus, they were startling. They should immediately remind us of the name of God, the I am what I am of Exodus chapter 3, the I am he of Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 43. Jesus here is reassuring his disciples that he knows what is coming, and that this is part of his redemptive plan. His disciples wouldn't get it right there and then. And we would read just a couple verses later that when Jesus says to Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly, his disciples thought it had something to do with the Passover meal or with giving alms to the poor. However, what he tells them here is enough to anchor them together until the day of resurrection. The story of Scripture shows us the steady decline of faithfulness in Israel. Over the years, more and more people found themselves on the sides of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees. Either they had no regard for the law anymore, or they thought they could merit salvation through obedience to the law. It dwindled down to the remnant, and that remnant was dwindled down to just one, Jesus, the Messiah, the great anointed one, great David's greater son. He was the seed that was promised. He was blessed because he cared for the poor, not only the physically poor and needy, but the spiritually poor and needy. He came as a doctor to heal the sick. His enemies surround him and whisper and want him dead. And ultimately, they used a close friend to betray him. However, the Lord was gracious and raised him up. He was truly able to repay his enemies. Even the enemy that had lifted his heel against him, the serpent, he had his heel bruised, but the Lord crushed the serpent's head because he is the great I am. His enemies could not shout in triumph over him. And the rest of the story, though, is the story of the salvation of God's people. The rest of the story is the story of this victory growing into a people that is ever expanding and filling the earth. All those who are on their sickbed, those who are in the day of trouble, all those who are poor, all those who are needy, those are the ones that Christ comes to save. All we who have shouted out in faith, Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. He will come quickly to our aid. Our enemies still surround us, but they will not prevail because we have a king who has already defeated them. We may hear the whispers of the Sadducees and the Pharisees all around us, but we need not fear, for we know that we have a protector. We may even see our close friends, the Lando Calrissians or the Brutuses of our life, betray us. But that's to be expected. The Lord had his Judas. Should we not also have our own Brutus? However, our call in the midst of this is not to stand up and fight them as the world would have us fight them. Not to beat them at their own game. but to know that we ourselves were once enemies of God. That we were enemies, but we have been conquered by our King. He conquered us by humbling himself and washing not only our feet, but our whole body. Thus we follow our King in this service. We serve our enemies. We get on our knees and we pray for them. We preach the gospel to them. We show ourselves to be generous. Generous not only with our money, but generous with our forgiveness. To fail to show generosity is a failure either to believe or to obey. You see, our faith is the same as the faith of David. David had faith in God and his electing love for him, and this motivated him to obedience. An obedience that he had been commanded to follow. Our faith is also in God and his electing love. If he has brought us into his covenant solely by a gracious act, our response to that is a loving obedience and worship. And part of that is gratitude. And part of that is an attitude of radical generosity toward others. This generosity extends even forgiveness in the midst of pain and suffering. This forgiveness shows forth that we ourselves have been forgiven. This is why the Apostles' Creed puts right next to one another the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. So then when our enemies take up arms against us, when our enemies attack us, we have no need to be frightened. We need not be scattered. We care for the poor. We confess our sins. We trust the Lord's blessing. We rest in his covenant. We grab hold of his promises. And we preach the gospel of forgiveness to all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a world of pain and suffering, you have brought great healing and redemption. We ask you, Lord, to confirm that truth in our hearts. To drive us out of this place to preach that gospel of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of great hope to a world that often seems hopeless. We ask you, Lord, to do this, to confirm your promises in us, to teach us that in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, you have made promises. Your Son is seated at your right hand and even now intercedes for us. And one day he will come again and put this world to rights. We pray this, Lord, in the name of your Son, our Savior, the seed of David, the seed of the woman that crushed the head of the serpent. We pray this in his name and in the power of his Spirit, that Spirit that raised your Son from the dead. We pray this in his name and in the power of his Spirit, who live and reign with you, one God, always and forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
My soul praise and glory is thy name.
Receive now this benediction from our Lord from 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.